All right, we've got a new year, a new theme for our ministry for the year, but you've got an old pastor and an old study that never got completed in the old year. And before we move on to studies that are consistent with our new theme for the year, it's, I think, necessary to finish out our study of the book of Hebrews and then move on. Lord willing, this morning and the next five Sundays, which will take us to the first Sunday in February, we'll have some studies that will finish out Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, and then we'll move on from there. As I've done in the past, I want to state the text here this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, but I would want you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. That's the historical background to the text that we have before us this morning. Genesis chapter 25, and I will put up on the screen here in just a second our text from Hebrews. Now, because it's been 5 weeks since our last study in the book of Hebrews, having Christmas in between there, let me just take 2 minutes or less. And I timed myself this morning, so Glenn, you don't have to. It will be 2 minutes or less. It was a minute 59, I think, but nonetheless, 2 minutes just to go back over the context of what we've been studying. The letter to the Hebrews was a written letter to a bunch of Jewish people who had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I believe they were genuine in their exercise of faith, but in the course of time, they ran into a number of problems, trials and tribulations that they simply weren't expecting. Most of them coming from their Jewish brethren who had not accepted Christ as Messiah, Lord, Savior. And consequently, this persecution was causing them to doubt whether they had made the right decision or not, and they were being tempted to go back to their Jewish roots, to give up on Christ and to go back to the Old Testament worship of offering sacrifices. The author of the letter is writing to tell them that any such type of activity would be moving from the greatest to the lesser. That Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament procedures, types, services, offerings, sacrifices. And consequently, they would not be doing better, but they would be doing worse. And then he gives them a number of examples of Old Testament heroes of faith in chapter 11 who persevered the same type of trials and tribulations that they were going through and hung in there. Beginning in chapter 12, he encourages these people to do the same. Let me just pick up where I left off the last time as he's encouraging them. He says this, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest." And that is going to be the word that begins our passage this morning. If you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. "Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now we hit our text for this morning, and it begins this way. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat or food sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now understand, the place of repentance was not in himself. He was repentant. The place of repentance was in the place of the blessing giver, who had said, "Nope, sorry. You made a decision years gone by that can't be changed." That's the idea of the repentance there. Now, if you're looking at just this, actually these two verses of Scripture, and you're looking at Esau, you would say, what an ungodly person. He is called a fornicator and a profane person. And generally, we would think of that as a person who is just a very ungodly, immoral person. May I surprise you possibly and say that was not the case, at least outwardly, in his appearance? With that in mind, let's look at Genesis chapter 25 and the background, the historical background for Esau. I want to begin reading at verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out, red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. That's our boy. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Now, a couple of things that we see right away concerning Esau. Four of them I want to give you. Two of them are found here in this part that I've read. Esau was, number one, a child of godly parentage. He had godly parents. Isaac and Rebekah. Consider Isaac for a moment. He was the son of Abraham. A child that was born in Abraham's old age. Now, I do not believe that it is right to call parents the old man or the old lady. But in Isaac's case, that would have been true. Consider having a father who is 100-plus years old by the time you are able to recognize him. That person was old. And certainly, Isaac had to understand that he was a child of promise, as the Apostle Paul called him in the book of Galatians. He had to know that his being was a supernatural act of God. He had to understand when Abraham took him up on the mount to slay him, and he became a willing participant in a sacrifice, that God was going to do something. Isaac was a godly person. Not only that, Rebekah was also. In fact, we see a little instance of the demonstration of her faith here when she conceived. First of all, she conceived out of a prayer meeting. God had closed her womb, and they entreated for her, and consequently God opened the womb and she conceived, but she was having gestational problems. Those boys couldn't keep still. And she said, "Look, if this is something that is given to me from God, why is all this going on in here?" And notice what she did. She didn't seek an obstetrician. She sought the Lord. She wanted a spiritual answer to her problems. I think she had a mind for the things of God and a heart for the things of God. Consequently, Esau comes from godly parents. Parents that undoubtedly instructed him in the things of God. Parents who caused him to participate in the worship of God. And outwardly, he was one who did those things. Secondly, he was a child of gifted position. He was the firstborn. And back in those days, that had great significance. The firstborn, when the father would pass away, would become the head of the family. He would be sovereign over what the rest of the family would do. He would receive basically what was became known as the double portion of inheritance. He would then, because the nation of Israel had not yet been formed, there was no Aaronic priesthood, he would be in charge of offering or leading in the worship and offering the sacrifices for the family. A position of great responsibility, and a position of great prestige. Not only that, in that he was the child of Abraham, and Abraham was promised a blessing for all the world, that blessing as the firstborn undoubtedly was coming through him. at least in their thinking. So he was a child not only of godly parentage, but a child of gifted position. Let's read on. Verse 27, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Esau was a child of great potential. He was a cunning hunter. He was gifted that way. He developed abilities. Undoubtedly, as we'll see here in just a moment, he was a very hard worker. He wasn't a person who sat around the house, which is implied here of Jacob. In fact, the way I kind of see it in my crazy mind works, Jacob sat around watching TV all day, and his favorite channel was the Food Network. And his favorite program was Emerald. Bam! He was interested in the culinary arts. Now, I don't say that despairingly or to be critical of him. That was his interest, but Esau was a man who was out in the fields, a hunter, a provider, a laborer. He had great potential as a leader, which he was in line to be. But there's a problem. He was also a child of grievous passions. Verse 29, "And Jacob sowed pottage." Those of you who were in my Sunday school class, now you're going to get to the answer that I warned you of earlier. The word sod literally means to boil. Pottage is a word that means anything that is boiled, usually a soup. Verse 34 tells us that Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils or beans. So what happened was, while he was watching Emerald on TV, he got a good recipe for bean soup. And he was cooking it one day, and Esau comes in from the fields, and he was faint. He had labored, he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I want you to notice what Esau says of his condition. He comes in, he smells the bean soup, which to me would be a discouragement, but to him it was great. And he says, "I am at a point to die." You know what? That's a lie. He has exaggerated his condition. Was he faint? Yes. Had he worked hard? Yes. Was he tired? Yes. Was he hungry? Yes. Was he thirsty? Yes. Did he need to lay down and take a nap? Yes. Did he need a good supper? Yes. Was he at a point to die? No. For one bowl of bean soup and a piece of bread, he was refreshed. That does not cure a dying person. That cures a hungry person. But what happened? He exaggerated, he overestimated the needs of his flesh. And consequently, he underestimated the provision of God. If I don't have what you are making, I will die. And therefore, what you have is worth everything to me in the world. And I will give whatever I possess to obtain it. Well, what do you have? Well, got a birthright. Jacob says, I'll take it. Sorry, can't give that away. Should have been the right answer. God will have to provide for me some other way. But when he looked at it, he said, no, that's the only provision that's there. Therefore, satisfying my stomach is more important than satisfying the will of God. I made a little note for myself here, a little saying that I want to remember and maybe might be worth remembering on your part. Wherever there is a promise of tomorrow, there must be then an assurance of the continuation of today. If you have a promise for tomorrow, of necessity, today must continue. Because you can't get to tomorrow without finishing today. There was a promise because he was gifted in his position as the firstborn that he could be the progenitor. It wouldn't be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It could have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Well, if God wants me to produce a great nation which will bless the world, then somehow I have to survive today. And somehow God will provide for me in a way without selling my birthright. But you see, he didn't believe that. Consequently, he became a fornicator and a profane person. Now, let me show you how that works out. The word fornicator comes from the Greek word pornos. We get our English word pornography from it. A fornicator, in the broad sense of the word, is anyone who gives in consistently, repetitively, to the satisfaction of the flesh, generally in a sexual content. But that's fornication. It is taking something that shouldn't be had or necessary to have and putting it in a place where I can't live without it. And that then comes to the word profane. The word profane means to make common. It takes the things that are of God, which are heavenly, brings them down in value or importance. So what happened here? He took things that were for the flesh, and nothing wrong with food, obviously. But he said, that is more important to me than the gift that God has given me of position to be in the line of the Messiah. He devalued his birthright. He, in fact, it says here, he despised it. And he elevated the satisfaction of the flesh above it. That's what the writer of Hebrews means when he says, let there be any fornicator or profane person. Put it this way, the pleasures of the flesh, fornication, were greater than profanity, the perfections of the soul. So he says to Jacob, okay, it's yours. Who cares? Then he adds this. What profit shall this birthright do to me? A whole bunch. It will give you opportunity to be used of God in ways that no other can be used. And with fulfillment of that opportunity of service, there is heavenly reward. Which, if you sell the birthright, you forfeit the reward. But you see, what was happening was, because he didn't believe in the provision of God, he's saying, if I don't satisfy my stomach now, who cares about tomorrow or eternity? And consequently, as the sermon title states, he sacrificed today, or he sacrificed eternity on the altar of today. And at the end of Isaac's life, when it was time to pass out the parental blessings, he came to Isaac and he said, "Can't you bless me?" And his dad said, "No, can't do it." And he boo-hooed his heart out, genuinely. But it was too late. You see, whenever we sacrifice eternity, there is always, always consequence. We might satisfy time, but we lose in the end. I want to consider three things here that are essential for you and I not to sacrifice for temporal pleasure or profit, so to speak. The first one is purity. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Once purity is lost, it can never be fully regained. Oh yes, there is place for forgiveness, there is place for starting over and continuing from a point forward in purity, but once purity has been sacrificed, it never is totally regained. I speak particularly to the young people, because you're living in a world that despises purity. And you will be tempted to satisfy the flesh in a moment of time, and you will be told it's the right thing to do. And it's not. I was flipping around the channels on the TV a month or so ago, and I heard some fellow on there saying about how stupid it is to maintain purity before marriage. He said, "Who in the world in their right mind would hold to a thing like that? You want to make sure that your partner will be pleasing to you." Baloney. If God is bringing you together, He will make your partner pleasing to you. You don't have to check that out beforehand. God has given a promise. And if there is a promise of tomorrow, there must be a continuation of today. And if you live for 18 or 19 or 16 or 11 years without being impure, you can live till tomorrow with purity. How? David put it this way. Psalm 101, verse 3, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." What are you watching on TV? What are you reading in books and magazines and theaters? Or books, magazines, what are you watching in the theaters? What are you listening to in song? Guard your heart. Make sure that which is going in is pure. And if it's impure, don't put yourself in its presence. Second one comes with that. Reputation. Solomon put it this way, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." You see, every one of us has a reputation. We work hard as young people to get one. Once it's forfeited, once it's sacrificed, yes, you can repent and you can start all over again and try to develop another one, but it never comes back to what it once was. Case in point, Joe Paterno. A man looked at as the model for all coaches. He had a record not only of winning, but of encouraging young people to be involved in the academics more than the athletics. His graduation rate was second highest consistently in the nation. He was considered the model for coaches. What happens? One little act, not of what he did, but what he didn't do, comes along, and his reputation is ruined forever. I don't believe that there will be any legal consequences. But he lost his job. And while the world may say, yeah, he was still a good coach, it will always say, but. Rahab the harlot, who is in the messianic line, is always referred to as Rahab the harlot. Well, how do you maintain a good reputation? Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15, evil company corrupts good morals. Who do you hang out with? I'm not saying that you can't have any contact with unsavory people. How will unsavory people come to know Christ as Savior if we don't have contact? But who do you hang out with? Who do you spend most of your time with? Who do you allow to influence you? You see, you get a reputation by the people you hang out with. Not necessarily what you do. And once the reputation is gone, there's a loss. Last one. Opportunities. Oh, let me go back here. A prudent man, Solomon goes on to say, foresees the evil and hides himself. Be careful about that. Opportunities. Go to now. An old English way of saying, get real. Think about what you're considering. Ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. We know what the future holds. And therefore, we can do this now and do something else later. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, a cloud, a piece of fog that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Oh, well, I can serve the Lord tomorrow. Surely I'll have opportunity then. Today, I want to do this. Who has the promise of tomorrow? James says, none of us. Oh, I can worship God anytime. Today, there's a sale. Today, there's a football game. Today, there's this. Today, there's that. Tomorrow, we'll get serious with God. Tomorrow, I'll start reading my Bible. Tomorrow, I'll start praying. Don't have time today. And we sacrifice tomorrow for the pleasures of today. Sometimes tomorrow never comes. Esau, a profane, a fornicator, had all the appearances of a very outwardly godly person. Why, everyone here this morning has that outward appearance. And everyone here this morning can sacrifice eternity on the altar of today. Don't do it. Let's pray. Father, I can't help but think of that commercial that's been on TV for J.G. Wentworth. It's my money and I want it now. And unfortunately, that's the attitude of our society today. I can't wait till tomorrow. I want it now. And in order to get the things of that will cause me to reach tomorrow, I sacrifice on the altar of today. And whenever that type of sacrifice takes place, we recognize it's a loss. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, beginning with me, that we would recognize the need to be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. That today we have opportunity to worship you. Today we have opportunity to demonstrate a good reputation. Today we have opportunity to live in purity, and if any of these things are sacrificed, tomorrow is a waste. Lord, help us to keep our priorities, or as someone put it, to keep the main thing the main thing. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who, when considers the things of eternity, would say, well, tomorrow I'll get right with the Lord. And tomorrow may not come for them. May not come for any of us. May the Spirit of God be speaking in unmistakable terms to their hearts today that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That if they're here without Christ as Savior, that they would recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That they would see Him hanging on Calvary's cross, bearing their sins and paying sin's penalty, and offering freely the gift of eternal life through faith. That with head bowed and eyes closed, they might just cry out in simple, faithful prayer, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but I want Jesus to be my Savior. I believe that He died for me and paid sin's debt in full, and I place my eternal trust in Him. In Him alone. Or maybe there's one of your children here today who's been living in impurity, gaining a bad reputation, sacrificing opportunities for service. And they recognized today that this is a waste. Thankful that there is forgiveness. Thankful that the slate can be wiped clean. That while maybe all these things can't be recouped before men, they can be before God. May they cry out with a simple prayer, Lord, forgive my sin. Make the rest of this day and each one that follows a day of living for you. For your honor and your glory, I pray in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.